If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Our God and Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your Word, not just to let it register amongst our senses, but actually to take it and plant it deep in us. I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would be leading us through this text, help us to understand it, help us to apply it. I pray that you would examine the dark corners of our hearts and our minds to see how this truth will change us, and then remind us that you also give us strength so that we would be changed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the." As he was reclining at table, costly, and she broke the flask. Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." There is no higher, no holier holiday on the Jewish calendar than Passover. It is a celebration of how the children of Israel were once slaves in Egypt, but God came to their rescue. He saved them from slavery. He saved them from their enemies, and he brought them to himself. Now, the preferred place to celebrate the Passover was Jerusalem. In fact, if you lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, you knew, we're going. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Every single year, we're going to go to Jerusalem. If you lived outside of that 15-mile radius, then you had this desire to at least do it once in your life. But a lot of people in Israel were never content with just the one time. In fact, they wanted to go just as often as they could. So the population of Jerusalem throughout most of the year would be right around 250,000 people. Come Passover, it would swell to over 2.5 million people. And so quite a number of preparations had to be made to prepare for the traffic. Roads would have to be put in order. Bridges would have to be repaired. They would even whitewash the tombs because there were a number of people who would be buried on the side of the road. And if you're coming into a major holy holiday like this, you cannot be defiled by touching a dead body. So they would whitewash the tombs so that travelers would know, don't go anywhere near there. And to prepare the people for the weeks leading up to Passover, the schools would be teaching the children the historical significance about this. And in the synagogues, for the weeks leading up to this, they would be teaching the adults about the significance of this holiday, what it represents in regards to who they were as a people and their salvation, their standing before God. In the middle of all of these preparations, you have to ask then, what were the religious leaders doing? What were they doing to prepare? And Mark shows us they had this idea let's kill Jesus just as soon as all of this is over and all the visitors go back home. I think if there's ever been a question about why it was that Jesus cursed the temple, why it was that Jesus had such issue with the religious leaders, it is bound up in that sentiment. Instead of recognizing the holiday for what it was, they instead are looking past it, thinking, how can we get this troublemaker out of the way? How can we get him, this guy who's been causing all these problems, this guy that we don't like, gone? And not just gone, kill him. In stark contrast to these conniving and conspiring religious leaders, Mark shows us this woman. And we don't get a name here. All we see about her is how much she loves the Lord Jesus. For a little while, I wanted to do a show of hands thing, but you remember I'm introverted, and I thought of myself in the audience, and I wouldn't put up my hand if this were the case. But I wanted to do a show of hands to ask if there's anybody in this room who has never heard this story. I ultimately decided not to because it is very indicative. I mean, it's an identifier of how much awareness you have of the gospel. It's one of those things where we recognize that Jesus said, whenever the gospel is told, so would this story be told. And in a sense, we see it repeated four times because it's recorded in each of the gospels. I started thinking about how often I had heard this, and I've heard countless sermons. I know there's at least one song that addresses this completely. But the earliest recollection I had, the very first introduction I had to this woman, it might very well have been in the children's storybook Bible that my mother used to read to me every night. It's a famous story. It's a well-repeated story, and I think it is important for us to consider that there's a warning that we have to digest first. And the warning is this, we have to guard ourselves against contempt. We have to make sure that this story that we've heard countless times, oft repeated, we don't have this temptation to say, well, I've heard all of this before, let's fast forward to something new. You're probably not going to hear anything new today. In fact, that's a sure sign of heresy if you hear preachers coming up with new stuff all the time. Instead, you're going to hear an old, old story. But there's a reason why. There's a reason why when Christ looks on this woman, he pronounces, this story will be repeated everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. So for those of you who take notes, you want a roadmap for this. Basically, it's 3 points: who she was, what she did, and why she did it. So first, who she was. We will often enter into Scripture from our vantage points, what we are used to. This is how life is for us, and we will sometimes read into that. So first, let me just point out something that you might not notice immediately, and that is the boldness of this woman. If you were to tell me later that you had friends over for dinner, I might ask, well, who was on the guest list? And you could go through this long list of names. And most likely it is going to be a mixed list. There'll be husbands and wives or this man and this woman. When you go into restaurants, it's often that you'll see a mix of people. There's a man, there's a woman, they're sitting together, they're talking to they're amongst a group of people, men and women together. First century Jewish culture, that is not the case. This particular meal would have warranted being only men. And in fact, if we were to put ourselves into the audience of the first century, the one to whom Mark is writing, we might have heard an audible gasp from people come verse 3. Simon the leper is having this meal. Okay, there's a bunch of men there, and then all of a sudden this woman walks in. A woman! I know we are far removed from thinking that, at least I hope we are. But if you consider, I'm not trying to be vulgar, I apologize if that comes across this way, but if you consider the stories of all the meals in the Gospels, if a woman is present, you have to ask, is she a servant or is she the entertainment? They weren't welcome. And so she walks into this meal that's already evidently going on. They were reclining at the table. She's very bold. About her name. Mark doesn't tell us her name. I have some theories about why. I'm not going to bother you with them. But if this is the same story that is being told in John chapter 12, we know that this woman is Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Now, in full disclosure, there's some disagreement as to whether or not this is the same story. I told you that a sense of it was recorded in each of the Gospels, and that is true. Matthew and Mark line up. John, there's some discrepancies, air quotes there. Luke's gospel. Luke's takes place earlier in the ministry of Jesus, tells us that it's a sinful woman, but he also lets us know that the location is in the northern territories. So we can say that's a distinctively different story. But it might be, if you read through all four of the Gospels, it might just be that Jesus has been anointed by a woman three times. I'm of the opinion it's only two. But honestly, I don't think that that needs to differentiate us in any kind of a way. It's not one where if you disagree with me, I'm going to be like, okay, unless we're playing Bible trivia. Anyway, if these two are the same event, go home and read John chapter 12 later. And you'll notice those discrepancies. In fact, our text starts off saying it was now 2 days before the Passover. If you read John 12, it says 6 days before. So there's a little bit of a distinction. Mark tells us it's at Simon's house. John tells us it's being held by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I'll address those discrepancies next week. Very quickly, I won't take up too much time with that, but I'll address those. My big curiosity about this, though, is why Mark left her name out. She's obviously a bold woman, but yet she's nameless. And if Jesus says that her story will be proclaimed everywhere the gospel is, then why not? Why not include her name? We might come back to that. Secondly, what she did. The heading on my Bible, it simply says that Jesus was anointed at Bethany. So the very simple, straightforward answer is to say what she did. She anointed Jesus. And as I was thinking about all the different times that I have heard this story, all of the sermons, all of the Bible stories, all of the songs, in some point in that, I remember being taken to a passion play by my parents when I was very young. And I remember just being at that age where I wanted just to find the scrap paper and draw on it. That's my concern for this. But I do remember there was one point in this passion play where I saw this scene acted out. And I recall putting down my pencils and paper and paying attention to this. It was captivating. And I think part of it was because I wasn't used to seeing something like this. And I can also tell from the people around me that this was something significant. I mean, the way that they were paying attention to this. And I recall hearing somebody from our church who was sitting nearby uttering the words, "That's so sweet." Now, Jesus called it in verse 6 a beautiful thing. And some of you might be reading from a translation that calls it a lovely thing. And that is actually the most unreserved translation of the word, to refer to it as lovely. But before we pay attention to that, I want you to notice the audience, the firsthand audience, how they reacted. Because there was no observer who whispers, "That's so sweet." In fact, what you'll notice is that the audience here is indignant. I like to see how words are used elsewhere just to get the weight, to get the context behind why an author would use that word. And Mark uses this word elsewhere. It's in chapter 10. It describes a moment where Jesus is indignant, where he is angry with his disciples because they were treating children unfairly. Everybody else got full access to him. Everybody else could be taught by him, could listen to his words. But when these little kids start coming up and they want to see Jesus and they want to talk to him, the disciples say, No, "No, you're just kids. Go sit over there. This is not your time." And Jesus is indignant because they are being treated unfairly. Mark uses that same word here to describe the reactions of the audience. They look upon this act and they say to themselves, "Jesus is being treated unfairly." But not in the way that we might say it. In fact, they are making an assessment on the value of Jesus, and they are saying that he is in no way worth this. And they're actually getting angry about it. And that is very difficult for me to imagine. In fact, it's a little bit scary. We'll talk about that sinister sense next week. But Mark, He wants us to feel at least a little bit of where they're coming from. Because he underscores the value of this alabaster box. And he says it is very costly. Now, that is very much an understatement in typical Mark fashion. He doesn't give us much detail, but the ones that he gives count. And to say it is very costly is absolutely true. Some of you might be reading from a study Bible, and its footnotes might tell you what the conversion rate would be between a first century alabaster box and buying it now in today's U.S. dollars. Don't pay attention to that. That's not going to mean a thing to you. Do you know what will make a thing to you? Is if you understand that the value of the box was a year's wages. Think about how much you make in 1 year. Think about giving that away in a second and giving it to Jesus. It was very costly because it was pure. Not only was it pure spikenard, but it was imported from India. And again, going back to that women in their culture kind of an issue, women were excluded from careers, at least not common ones. And it's not until you get to the book of Acts where in Philippi there's a woman named Lydia who is Jewish and she was a seller of purple, where you get that, here's somebody who's successful on her own. This is the first time I recall seeing a woman being successful in business. It's because in Jewish culture, they were excluded from that. And so they wouldn't make wages. They wouldn't even make enough money to buy something like this. So we conclude that this was a family heirloom, that this was something that a long time ago, a father or a grandfather purchased and passed it on to their daughters, saying, save this for a rainy day. There was no Social Security. There was no retirement income. There was nothing to protect you if your spouse died. And so it was a father looking out for his daughter, saying, hold on to this in case you ever need it. And what you see is this woman come in, and she doesn't unscrew the bottle because there's no screw top on it. She doesn't just take a little bit out and dab it and think to herself, well, there goes a week's wages. Instead, it says that she breaks the alabaster jar and she effectively pours out her future. She pours out her security. She pours out all the love that had been given to her, handed down to her from her parents. She pours all of that onto Jesus. Now, if this weren't Jesus, we might come to that same conclusion. The audience fails to see the beauty in this woman's offering because they fail to see the value in Jesus. Thirdly, why? Why did she do this? Now, if John's gospel and Mark's gospel accounts of this occasion are the same, John includes the detail that this woman walks in, and before she breaks open the jar, she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Moving on from there, then she takes the jar and she breaks it and she anoints his head with it. And so if we capitalize on that word when Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing, she's done a lovely thing, we should answer the question, why? Because love does lovely things. And we would not be wrong if our straightforward answer, immediate answer was to say she did it. The why was because she loved the Lord Jesus. That is a good reason, that is a good motivation, and frankly, that is something that we should all want for our legacies. Whenever people tell stories about us, wouldn't it be great if they remembered that fact? If everywhere a story was proclaimed about Jesse Stoner that they told of his love for the Lord Jesus, that would be wonderful. And I hope that's something that we as a church desire for our own lives. This morning I went back and forth on whether or not to tell you this because you might find it troubling, but I think of my death often. Specifically, I think of my funeral often. Maybe that'll temper it for you. Maybe it won't help you anymore. But I often think, how can I get in one last sermon, even if I'm dead? And so I think about how my obituary is going to sound. I think about who I want to address you. I think about how I would want my wife and kids to be treated. But if there's one thing said, and I hope this comes across as genuine because it is the desire of my heart, that after it's all done, after the obituary has faded away and we just think about the life that I lived, I hope that it is evident that I love the Lord Jesus. And just as evident as this woman's name, this act of love. Now, with that being said, I'm about to tell you something that I want you to forget. When I read Simon the leper, verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, Or if I hop over to John chapter 12 and I read the expression, the brother of Lazarus, I would be tempted and have been tempted to point out those two events as the catalysts for this moment when the woman comes in and she anoints Jesus with oil. This is when she realized just how much she loved Jesus because her brother was dead and he was raised back to life. Simon the leper. I mean, that's a brake light in our story that needs to be addressed. When you're going through, there's this party that people are having a reception and Simon the leper is hosting it. You just don't go over to a leper's house. Something had to have happened for him to be healed and healed completely. So we could point to those two instances and say that Jesus did something in that because he's Jesus and that's what he does. But if we read through the story and we stick to the text, we find that Jesus gives us the reason why in verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. I told you that in the Gospel of Mark, that he has often presented the gospel accounts to us in sandwich format. In the middle of the story of Jairus' daughter, as he's telling us about this man, Jairus, who comes up, says, please, my daughter is sick, I need you to come to my aid. He pauses that story to tell us about this woman who comes in with an issue of blood. That there is this incredible power of Jesus, that even though everybody has said it's not going to happen, Jesus can change. And so that's why he presents it in that kind of a format. In the middle of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, we hear about the death of John the Baptist. And the reason is because he wants us to know that following Jesus will be difficult, and it will come with a cross. If you're going through Mark 14, there is a double sandwich. I'm regretting my choices this close to lunch in phrasing it this way. But if you would like to, in chapter 14, go through and figure out how the double sandwich stacks, I'll leave it to you to chart out. I haven't decided if we're going to do that next week. I don't know if I have the patience to do it. But I'll give you a hint. Start with the Passover in verse 1, and you'll end with the Lord's Supper. And we see that that is the overall goal. Mark wants us to see Jesus as the whole point of Passover. He is the fulfillment of it because he will be our rescue. He will save us from our enemies. He will deliver us from our slavery to sin. He will even save us from death and draw us to himself. He is the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. And so we talked about all the Passover preparations that had to be made. And what we see in this story is that in all of those preparations, here she was preparing the sacrifice. She was getting its body ready to take on our sins, to be killed for the sake of the people. That is who Jesus is. He is that lamb who delivers us, frees us from our enemies, from our slavery, and he brings us to himself. Now, Mark does a double sandwich, so I'm going to do a double sandwich too. I had this question, Why can't we have several takeaways? And in all the sermons that I have heard, I've heard a number of the takeaways end up being something like, do we value Christ? Do we value Christ like this? Is our love evident for Christ? Is it obvious that we are pouring out ourselves for him? Those are all great questions to be asking. But the thing that I've been fixated on for the past couple of days is that comment from Jesus that her actions, what she has done, will be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Why? And my conclusion is this. Because ultimately, what she has done is a glimpse of the gospel. And that she has looked upon someone whom everybody else has deemed of less value and poured out everything for the sake of that person. And in 2 days, when Christ goes to the cross, that is exactly his motivation. It's because in his view, he sees somebody that has been deemed worthless because of their sin, and he will pour himself out for them. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask for the truth of this to be remembered, that in honor of this woman, we would reflect on how we value you, on how we love you, and hopefully it would be evident. But rather than just simply focusing on ourselves and how we feel, it is most important for us to focus on Christ Jesus. Help us to recognize that he is that Passover lamb, that his death was so that we might be freed, that we might also be drawn to you. And let that motivate our further love for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.